Let's turn this morning, please, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off from last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We were looking, actually, our text is chapter 7, verse 1, but we want to read the preceding verses since chapter 7, verse 1 starts with therefore. We want to see why that word therefore, what's it there for. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, and he's quoting here from the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you should be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I think you can see by starting to read back there where we did that there's a whole there's a completeness of thought here in what Paul is saying, although we've been concentrating on the verse 1 of chapter 7. We can see that it's part of the whole thing that he is trying to get across. He starts off by saying, don't be bound together with unbelievers. It's interesting that in the King James he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I think probably there was a reference in the Old Testament where it said that you weren't supposed to put two types of animals together under a yoke. There was an unequalness in being yoked together that way. And so then he makes several contrasts. His premise, he gives a reason for that, why we shouldn't enter into unions or be, you know, part. Obviously, he's not saying you don't talk to or you don't have interaction, social interaction with unbelievers. That's obviously not his meaning. He's talking about more intimate commitments together, participating with them in things. Don't say another place says don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. So there is a distinction that's made, and so his underlying premise behind that admonition is that there is this contrast between us and unbelievers. There's a contrast which is as great as night and day between the church and the world. And so he makes these several distinctions. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, or Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So you see this complete distinction between the two. And what agreement is there between the temple of God and with idols? And this last contrast that he makes, he carries it forward a little bit further and reinforces what's said there. We are the temple of God. And to prove that or to support that, he's quoting from the Old Testament where God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If there's anything that's sort of very dear to my heart is just this truth. The promise of God is that he would dwell in the midst of his people. And you can go right back into the book of Exodus when Israel had come out of Egypt and they were about to embark on the journey to the desert into the promised land. And because of their sin, because of having made the golden calf and worshipped it and so on, God at one point said, I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel with you. And Moses kind of dug in his heels. And he's like, he said, no, Lord, just can't do it that way. If you don't go with us, we're not going. And so it wasn't that he was being stubborn or rebellious. Moses just recognized his need and his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, upon the presence of God. He just knew he couldn't do it if God wasn't with them. Would to God that we had the same attitude today. Would to God that we considered the presence of God that precious and that essential today. Would to God that churches today knew the difference between just having a meeting in which some song hymns are sung and prayers are prayed and a sermon is preached and the reality of meeting with the living God. In our day, we know so little of it. I remember a man, and although he's from a Pentecostal background and would have some different doctrines than we would support and hold to, David Wilkerson. And I remember him saying near the end of his ministry, when he would go to various churches, he would say there was a time when he'd go to churches and he could sense something of the presence of God in those churches. He said, but these last number of years, he says, I can't find a church. Can't find a place where I go where God is there. And so I don't want to get off track. But here is an underlying premise to everything that we're talking about. This is God's intention and purpose. If you think about, I've mentioned this before, but if you think about under the Old Covenant, the reality that there was and the glory and power that there was when God came and dwelt amongst his people and manifested his presence among his people. We think of when Moses had finished building the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that is, and God filled it with his presence. The priests couldn't stand to minister. And the same thing when Solomon built the temple. The priest couldn't stand to minister because God filled it with his presence. So if there was that much of the reality and the power of the presence of God under the old covenant, and the scripture says we have something better than they do, why is it that we settle for far less? Why is it that we just shrug our shoulders, we come and we meet together and we don't even stop? Can we say when we've left and we go home, I met with God today? We ought to be able, at least in some measure, to be able to say there was something of the reality of having met with God, of known something about the moving of the Holy Spirit, the ministering of the Holy Spirit. Because it is through the Holy Spirit that God's presence is manifest in our midst. So, on the basis of this promise, what promise? That God said, I will dwell in their midst. On the basis of that, we come to this admonition that we started looking at last week. Therefore, having these promises, actually there's two promises. One that he says, you're the temple of the living God, I'll dwell amongst you, and also you'll be my children and I will be a father to you. So he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now you might think here that I'm going to plagiarize from Tim Conway's sermon, who's preaching on the same topic in the last little while, but I wasn't. As I was looking at this verse, I was struck in the same way that Tim was, by the word beloved. And he brought out and spent a good deal of time as he was preaching on it. Here is a word in the midst of this that we ought not to just pass over. It's easy. You know, you can read it and say, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. And it still retains the meaning of it. But like we've been learning in our men's meetings, you know, it's so important that we consider the context, not only the grammatical context of the scripture, but actually the context in which Paul was speaking. Here was Paul speaking with a heart of love and care and concern to the church at Corinth. That's the context of it. In fact, you'll see that. We don't want to get too sidetracked here and see all at 2 Corinthians, if there's any book where Paul bears his heart, his own human heart, the heart of an apostle, it's the book of 2 Corinthians. I mean, it's almost heartbreaking what you see here, that, you know, he says to these people, like, I was your father in the faith. You got lots of teachers, but not many fathers. And I'm a father to you. And yet they had kind of left Paul aside, behind, and they'd gone and they'd started following these other, Paul referred to as super apostles. And back in verse 11 of chapter 6, look at how he appeals to them. He says, our mouth is open freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do you see what he's saying? He's just speaking from his heart. So I have such longing and such affection towards you, but that's not being returned. Your affection towards us has become shut up, and these other men have deceived you, and your affection is turned aside to these false apostles. So we see something of the heart of God here, and the heart of God, but first the heart of the apostle, the heart of Paul. And so when he is admonishing the Corinthians here, and having been written down and preserved for us, it's the Holy Spirit now admonishing us. We see that this is not, as how can I describe it by contrast? It's not the voice of some army general giving a command. It's the voice of a father pleading out of love and care and concern for the spiritual well-being of his children. And on that basis, admonishing them, admonishing us, that we would cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And if you extract that out of it, you miss the context. You miss the very basis in the heart of it. And in a sense, what you do is take away that which should be to us a motivating factor. See, it's one thing just to know what you should do, right? Oh yeah, well, I know that as being a Christian, there's certain things that are expected of me. I should read my Bible, I should go to church, I should pray, I should tithe, I should do this, I should do that, I should do the other thing. But how, that's not Christianity, that's just dead, barren, dry religion. You got Christianity when you take the heart of it out like that. When you take out of it the very heart of God toward his people. So this one word in the middle of this verse, I would suggest to you, shows us, first of all, in context, Paul's heart towards the Corinthians. But by parallel, it shows us and reveals to us God's heart towards his church. God's heart towards his people. The word is agapetos, which starts off with agape. And it just simply means dearly beloved. We would say to someone that you really have affection toward, we would say someone, you call them dear. You call your wife, your husband, dear, because they're dear to you. You might say that to somebody when you want to express affection, let them know how much you care for them. You say, you're so dear to me. You're so precious to me. Or you would say, dear ones. In fact, I actually like the way that the King James translates it a little bit more. I don't know, for some reason the translators seem to have not maybe fully gotten the preciousness of this expression, because in King James it says, therefore having these promises, it says, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. So do you see something there of Paul's heart towards the church? And in doing so, we see something there of God's heart towards us. Dearly beloved. If we really want to, from the scriptures, understand a little bit more clearly what this word entails and involves, one of the first places we see it used in the New Testament is with reference to God's own Son. What did he say when the Lord came out of the waters of baptism? The dove came down upon him and he said, this is my Son? He's my Son. No. He said more than that. He says, this is my beloved Son. This is my dearly beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he was doing a lot more there and just describing the father-son relationship. He was expressing the love and the affection that exists in that relationship. And it's something all of us can relate to. We have here right in front of us two fathers and sons. And I know beyond any shadow of a doubt, there's a dearness, and there's an affection that's there. This is Kyle and Danny, they both said, this is my dearly beloved son. This is the apple of my eye. So when this word is there, it's not a wasted word. When Paul is here admonishing the Corinthian church, and it's not just Paul is writing, as we know, it's the Holy Spirit writing. And so it's God, our Father, admonishing us. He's doing so, like I say, not as some uncaring, army commander that's just snapping an order, but as a father out of a heart of love. And to me, if you take that out of it, you just take the very heart of this verse away. And you take, like I said, the very motivating, why am I going to obey this? Well, I'm afraid of going to hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to do my best to kill sin. That's a poor motivation for a Christian. That's not the kind of heart that God wants. Okay, God, I'll obey you because, you know, I really don't want you to cast me off and send me to hell. No, it's not what God wants. He has such affection toward his children. And if there's anything that Satan tries to obscure, it's that. If we could just get just the tiniest little glimpse of the greatness of affection and love and desire and longing that Christ has toward his church, you know, it would melt us in a heartbeat. And the things that we found before to be difficult and arduous, we said, that's nothing. My beloved is mine and I am his. His banner over me is love. And that's the beginning and the ending of the Christian life. As you know, our dear brother Charles Leiter wrote a whole book on it, The Law of Christ, what it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But where does that love come from? On our own, we're devoid of it. Well, John answers that question in his letter. He says, herein is love. Not that we first love God, but that he first loved us. What does he mean by that? You think of Romans, he says, those whom he foreknew. And some very respected commentators in extrapolating and explaining and defining that Greek word, foreknew, they say it's very synonymous, you could make up a word that would be the same. Those whom he foreloved. Those whom he set his love upon. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, herein is love. Not that we first loved God. No, we were his enemies. But he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to endure the wrath that we justly deserve to endure. Oh, this is the heart of it all. So here we have it. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, dearly beloved. Let me just quickly. And I said to you that we see here Paul's heart towards the church at Corinth, dearly beloved. But I said that's also a reflection. Where'd that love come from that Paul had towards them? Remember, he was a persecutor of the churches before. What a contrast. The very church that before he hated vehemently and persecuted vehemently. Now he's saying, dearly beloved, what happened to Paul? His heart was filled with the love of Christ. That's what happened to Paul. And so when we see Paul's heart towards the Corinthian church, we're seeing God's heart towards his church. We're seeing Christ's heart towards ourselves, towards you and towards me. And that's why he says, for example, in Romans 1 verse 7, he writes to them, says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. What? Hey, we just skip over the, we just miss it. What a glorious thing. Let me just stop there and meditate on that the rest of the day. I could stop preaching right now and you've got enough to keep you going the rest of the week. To all who are, and let me use it in the expansive term, to all who are dearly, dearly beloved of God in Rome. And so this morning I'm going to say to you, I'm not going to pretend to be a prophet, but I believe God would say to all who are dearly beloved here in this room, in this church in Charlottesville, God's heart toward us. Oh, that we would grasp it. Let me just quickly read a number of other times when this term is used. It's all the way through the letters. I've mentioned this to you before. Can't remember, I think it was when we were preaching in Ephesians, how that Paul was not just giving this command, but he was, I used the word, admonishing them as a father. And you see that all the way through the letters. not just Paul, but the other writers of the New Testament as well. They weren't just writing as teachers who could care less about the people, their students. They were writing with hearts full of love for Christ's church. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children. That's who you are. There's David and there's Caleb, you know. They know it. They're dearly loved. They know their father loves them. The imitators of God as dearly loved children. In the first letter of Paul to the church of Corinth, he said this, I do not write these things. Here again, he's just bearing his heart to them. So I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors or teachers in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Later on in Corinthians, therefore, my dearly beloved, here's the command, flee from idolatry. He could have just said, hey, you guys, flee from idolatry. But no, he prefaced it with these words, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Doesn't that make a difference? Makes a great difference. Who is speaking and the heart from which they are speaking it? My dearly beloved. God says, my dearly beloved. Christ says to us, my dearly beloved. My dear wife, my spouse, flee from idolatry. I love you so much, I don't want you to be contaminated. I don't want there to be any spot or wrinkle in you. I don't want you to damage your own souls. Flee from idolatry. Do you hear it? The heart of love behind these commands and these admonitions. Later on, also in Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren. Here's Paul speaking to them. He's speaking to them as a father to children. Now he's just right on the same plane with them. I'm one of you. You're my brothers, my dearly beloved brethren. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Again, not just a command of an army sergeant, but the admonition of a loving brother in this case. Philippians. So then, my brothers, you listen to how he expresses it here. He comes right out and just like fully expresses it. So then, my brothers, you are my dearly loved and longed for. Wow. You are my dearly loved and longed for. My joy, my crown. In this manner, stand firm in the Lord. He spends as much time expressing to them his love for them and his heart for them as he does in just giving them the simple command, stand firm in the Lord. Here's another one that's really brings it out. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And he's reminding them how, when he was with them, what was his demeanor and his manner when he was preaching the gospel to them. This is how he describes it. He says, we proved to be not the opposite of harsh and overbearing. We proved to be gentle among you. Let me just say as an aside, if you want to have a mark of a true and a false teacher, here's one right there. False teachers don't care about you, not really. They might pretend to. All they want to do is take advantage of you. They want to get your money. They want to lord it over you. But a true man of God, a teacher, a pastor, whatever it is, he wants to do more than just teach principles. He wants to pour his very heart. All he cares about is your well-being. And that's what Paul describes here. We prove to you to be gentle among you. Listen to this. He's describing himself in a feminine term here. As nursing mothers. As a nursing mother. Tenderly cares for her own children. This is almost, what a stretch. Here's Paul the Apostle. We think of him as this, you know, mighty man of God. We think of him like, you know, he has a great intellect. He's maybe a man at times of sternness and character and holiness and power. A man has done many miracles. And yet, what does he liken himself to? A nursing mother. I don't think he could have gone to any greater extreme to express to them how greatly he loved them. Like a nursing mother cares for her own children. That's how we were amongst you. Having so fond, he goes on, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Don't you agree with me that as we've read through the New Testament, there's an aspect of things here that we miss? See, just like we've talked about again in our men's meetings, extracting scripture out of context. So it's not only a matter of taking verses out of their grammatical context, but not thinking about these books that we're reading and we're trying to exegete them, we're trying to understand correctly the doctrines that are laid out and that we ought to. But in order to do so, we've got to go right back into their original context. And this was here Paul and Peter and John writing letters to the churches. And we see in these expressions that crop up again and again that it wasn't just that they were just trying to teach him a bunch of stuff. They were just, their heart was so open and so affectionate towards the ones that they, as nursing mother, you had become, let me read this again, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. James. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the book of James, I think, boy, this is stern. It's like, this is hard stuff. You know, he's, if any man fails with his words, you know, he says so many harsh things throughout the book of James. And we don't have time this morning to go and turn to every verse. But again and again, three times in the book of James, he prefaces those harsh, stern rebukes to the church with these words, my beloved brethren. My beloved brethren. Peter. Impetuous Peter. He's writing in his letters and he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There it is again. He's appealing to them he expresses his heart towards them, and that's the basis upon which he admonishes them. And we find in his two letters, that expression appears six times. Dearly beloved brethren, or dearly beloved. And finally, John's letters. Three little letters. Nine times, John says, dearly beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. Dearly beloved, dearly beloved, dearly beloved. Jude. Now, if there is any book in the Bible that's severe, it's Jude. He's speaking against false prophets and false teachers. Three times in that one chapter book. Shortest of all the books, I think, of New Testament. Am I right? Philemon? No, yeah, Jude shortest. Three times in that little book that is got to be the most severe book that there is. Three times he says, dearly beloved. So again and again and again we see that. So applying it to this verse here. Let's not overlook this term that Paul is using when he's admonishing us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. If we could sum it all up, what I've said to you so far is this. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, Paul says to husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Oh, if we can see how much Christ loved the church and loves the church. So much so that he gave himself up for her. I love that expression. He gave himself up for her. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So if we can see in that verse and get the heart of that. Here is Christ who came to this earth motivated by love for his church, gave himself up for her so that he might in the end present to himself a bride that's spotless, without blemish or any such thing, a glorious church. Doesn't that cause us and motivate us to say, oh God, I want to cleanse myself. I want to respond to such great love as that in return. Very well, let's go on. Here's the command. Let us cleanse ourselves. Notice first, this is not in the passive tense, the word cleanse. You know, just quickly, I think we all know what the word cleanse means, but just to flesh it out a little bit, simply means to purify. This is Webster's dictionary definition, to make clean, to remove, to remove filth or foul matter of any kind. So keep that in your mind as we're thinking about it. To cleanse, he says, cleanse yourself, to remove filth or foul matter of any kind. Remember last week when we approached this text, we started off in the book of Revelations, which described the holy city and said there would be nothing that would come into it that would defile it. Nothing filthy. Nothing foul. So with that as a basis and with that understanding, with that before us, oh, that we would take this to heart. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. I want us to notice something else. Paul doesn't say to you, cleanse yourselves and exempt himself from it. Now here we are, we might think, well now, if there's any man that's already got there and has little need of cleansing, it would be Paul. But such is not the case. Paul himself recognized his own need of being cleansed. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us make ourselves clean. So this word here, although other times in the New Testament the word cleanse is used in the passive tense, in this time it's not. It's in the imperative tense. It's obviously here very clearly something that we have to do. Now sometimes we struggle with that thought because, you know, the scripture we've emphasized so much that our salvation is of God from beginning to end. Do we not? And so there is an aspect here that I don't believe we can fully comprehend and put together. We just need to accept it. Yes, our salvation is fully of God. But there's a place where Paul himself said, you know, I worked more than the other apostles. I exerted myself more than them, but really it wasn't me, it was God. Okay? He said that. And the verse that's always helped me with this, just put them together, is the one that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you to will. First of all, he's the one that makes you willing. Right? And to do. So there's no contradiction here. And though our minds, I don't think, can fully grasp it, we need to just accept it. God, it's God that does it, beginning to end. We couldn't even lift a finger, spiritually speaking, if God didn't make us willing, if God didn't work within us. But nevertheless, the command is given to us, cleanse yourself. We find the same paradox in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, where God makes this great promise to his people. He says, I will take out of you the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Another place he says, make you new hearts. Change your own heart. Like, God, I can't do that. He says, no, you do it. There's something that God requires and expects of us. And there has been in certain movements, piety movement and so on in the past, an idea of passivity when it comes to our sanctification. Teachings on abiding in Christ, that somehow a concept we're just kind of, you know, just are passive and God does the work. That's not the way the Holy Spirit teaches in the New Testament regarding our sanctification. There is something that we are required to do, and if we do not do it, we will come short. There's no question about it. So the command is very clear. Make yourselves clean. Cleanse yourselves. We mentioned this last week. To me, one of the best pictures in the New Testament regarding cleansing, what it is the story of Jesus and the leper. There was several stories, but there was one in particular where a leper came to him and bowed him down. Leprosy is a picture of what sin is. It clings to us and it corrupts, just like leprosy corrupts the body and it defiles the body and it becomes corrupt and it's dying bit by bit. And what a picture of sin. It's foul, it's filthy. And lepers in those days, they were outcasts from society. If a leper was walking along and someone got too close, they'd have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean, don't come near me." It was a shameful thing. It was a horrible disease. And yet here's this poor leper. He comes to Jesus in this condition, and he says, he bows down before him, and he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And that is the same Greek word there as what Paul is using when he says, "Cleanse yourself, make yourself clean." If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. That foul, filthy disease that had attached itself to his body and was eating him and destroying him, he was cleansed of that. And that is what a picture of what it means to be cleansed of our sin. And yet there's a sense here now where the onus and the responsibility is placed squarely upon our shoulders, where this command is given to us, cleanse, let us cleanse ourselves. I can't remember, I didn't put down here where I quoted this from. Sorry about that, but anyway, I think it was maybe Barnes. He said, "He who expects to be made pure without any effort of his own will never become pure. And he who ever becomes holy will become so in consequence of strenuous efforts to resist the evil of his own heart and to become like God." The argument here is that we have the promise of God to aid us. Remember he said at the beginning of this, therefore having these promises. Again, you don't want to take that phrase away from the whole admonition, because you take away the very thing that would motivate us to be obedient to this command. Having these promises. This shows that there is an enablement that God gives us to obey this command. So, I think it's Barnes. He says, the argument here is that we have the promises of God to aid us. We do not go about the work in our own strength. It is not a work in which we are to have no aid, but it is a work which God desires and where he will give us all the aid which we need. Another place where the same admonition is given, and it's given in the context of in James, where he's writing against the fact that you don't love the world, because you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And it seems like he was writing to those who had to some degree fall in love with the world. And so he gives them a very, very strong rebuke. And these are the words that he says. He says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And although that's a very severe rebuke, it's an encouragement, because he's speaking to Christians who have, you might say, backslidden or have compromised in their relationship to the world. And he doesn't just say, "Well, you're done for." He says, "No, humble yourself." He said, "Let your joy and your laughter be turned into mourning and weeping." And in the midst of this command, he gives a promise. He says, "Draw near to God. He will draw near to you." That's a wonderful thing about it. If we find ourselves having moved away and there becomes a distance between us and God, you begin to draw near to God. Just think of the prodigal son. I always think of that. He had moved so far from God. But finally the day came when he came to his senses and he said, "Okay, I'm going to return to my father." What does it say? His father saw him a far way. He hadn't got there yet. My wife has often talked about, you know, the picture that we have is that every night, every day the father would go out, you know, on the nearest hill and he would look out. And, "Oh, my son," he would pray for him. He was looking for him. He was longing for him. He hadn't given up on him. There's a picture there, not only of an unbeliever, but of a backslidden Christian who's wandered away from God. But God hasn't let go of him. So his son returns. The son returns to the father, and his father's looking. He sees him a long ways off. And as soon as he sees that figure coming down that road, what does he do? He runs out to meet him. Runs out to meet him. What a picture of the love of our Heavenly Father. Your repentance, when you sin, it can be incomplete. You can be lacking in really true, genuine, godly sorrow. It's only begun to be worked within you, and yet you come. You don't wait for everything to be right. You just start coming to God, and you come the way that you are. You cry out to God for mercy, and as soon as you just start to take one step back towards God, and He's going to start moving towards you. Draw near to God. You guys have gotten far ways off from God, James was saying. You've started to love this world and been mesmerized and attracted by the things of this world, and your love for God has diminished, and now your love has begun to be set upon this world, but He brought them up short, and He says, okay, stop all of that. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But then it doesn't stop with that. It goes on and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They'd become double-minded, and Christ says very clearly, you can't live in that condition. You can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love one and hate the other, or the other way around. And if our hearts begin to become divided as Christians, we're walking down a very serious road, which will only lead to destruction if we don't stop and turn around. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The onus and the responsibility was placed squarely upon their shoulders, something that they had to do. Now, we know what it is. If we want to get a little picture here at all, we're going to look at this again later, but of what it is to cleanse our hands. We know what that is in the natural. When we're out working, we get dirty, and you might get into something really gross, vile, or whatever. What do? The first thing that you do, I want to get this off of me. You go, and you use water and soap, and you cleanse yourself. It's something that you do, right? It's not passive. It's active. That's what he's saying. Cleanse yourselves from all defilements of the flesh, or of the body and of the spirit. In 1 John, here he's really, in a sense, describing the Christian and the general ongoing life of the Christian. When he says, anyone who has this hope, what hope? That when Christ appears, we'll see him like he is and we'll become like him. But anyone, so you could say, well, isn't this wonderful? You know, when the Lord Jesus returns, I'm going to be like him. And there's a lot of people say, oh yeah, I'm going to be like Jesus, but they're just living like the devil. They're going to have a big surprise. They're not going to become like Christ all of a sudden, just magically change when their heart has been set in the opposite direction. They're going to be cast off. They're going to hear those awful words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But the person who really has their heart set in Christ, and they really have this hope within him that when he appears, they're going to be made like him. How do they live? It says, anyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There again, it's in the active tense, purify yourself. So very quickly, I would like us to consider two things here with regards to purifying ourselves or cleansing ourselves, and that is this, the method and the means. And we've already begun to address that when we think of like washing our hands. The method and the means. How do we purify ourselves? How do we cleanse ourselves? And just to save time, we're not going to take the time to like flip to all these verses. I will post my notes up because I'd like to encourage you, perhaps, because we're going through quite a few verses, it would be helpful maybe just to look at them during the week if you have a few moments and just review these scripture verses. 1 John is a verse anyway that we're very familiar with. 1 John 1, verses 7 to 9, he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now there it's in the passive tense. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us. And look at how comprehensive it is. From all sin. But then he goes on and he cautions us. The very next phrase. He says, but if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't want to be in that state. I don't want to be deceiving myself and saying that I'm much better state spiritually than what I really am. Isn't that what he's getting at? If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So twice in that passage, he uses the word cleanse. It's the same word that Paul is using in our text. Let us cleanse ourselves. And here we see, okay, what is the method and the means by which we cleanse ourselves? And here in this verse, we have it very clearly. What is the first thing he says is, if we walk in the light. The method by which we cleanse ourselves is to walk in the light. And then he fleshes that out. He describes, what does that mean? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean is denying that we have sin. That's not walking in the light. That's deceiving ourselves. That's walking in the darkness. Walking in the light is, first of all, Lord, being like David. Lord, search me and try me and show me. Show me. It's not all about introspection. It's just, Lord, please show me if there be, he said, any evil way in me. Not just show me if I'm doing something wrong outwardly. Show me if there be any evil way in my heart, in me. Remember last week we talked about the fact that what is it that defiles us? It's not the external things. It's our heart. It's from the heart that defilements come. So walking in the light is just constantly being willing to allow the Holy Spirit through his word to search our hearts out. And to remember in the one verse in Timothy says the word, the scriptures are given by inspiration of God. They're profitable for instruction, for reproof and rebuke and correction. Reproof and correction. That the man of God may be completely equipped and equipped unto all good work. But reproof and correction. That's what the word of God does and the Holy Spirit does. He reproves us. But if we be like Adam and go try to hide, then we're going to deceive ourselves. Well, I don't have any sin. That's not a big deal. But we respond to the Holy Spirit. What does he say? He says, but if we confess our sin, and the word confess means to agree with God. When God puts his finger on something, rather than trying to argue with him, rather than saying, oh Lord, it's not that big of a deal. Surely you can overlook this little thing in my life. I say, no Lord, you've spoken to my heart. You've convicted my conscience about this. I agree with you. It's got to go. Forgive me. Wash me. Be like David. Cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. That's what it means to walk in the light. So how do we cleanse ourselves? The method and the means? By walking in the light. By coming and confessing our sin to the Lord. And then he promised, with that, the promise is his blood will cleanse us from all sins. So it's just like the picture of washing your hands or your body when they get dirty. You go and you do it. You go to that sink. You turn on that water and you scrub yourself. Okay? But it's the water that cleanses, is it not? It's the water that washes. So we come to the blood of Jesus. We acknowledge and confess our sins. And it's not we ourselves that somehow, we can't purge ourselves. That's not the idea here when he says cleanse yourselves. It's take advantage of the means that God has provided for your cleansing. You see that? There's a big difference. Otherwise, it just works. Cleanse yourself, you know, smarten up, live a good life. That's always contrary to the overview of the New Testament. No, it's come to Christ with your sin and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So the method is to walk in the light. The means is the blood of Christ. The second one in terms of means is the word of God. And these overlap each other. I mean, these are just for sake of making points, but they're not distinct from each other necessarily. John 17, verse 17, the Lord Jesus is praying for his disciples. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them The word sanctify is a very close word to cleanse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Remember, we've looked at it already several times, Ephesians 5, where it says that Jesus gave himself for the church that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Washing of water by the word. There, water is equated to the word of God. It has cleansing ability. The word of God, it cleanses our spirits, cleanses our hearts. The picture that we have that Jesus gave to us, and it's in that scenario, that instance where after the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus laid aside his own garments. He put on the garments of a servant. He got down with a basin of water and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And of course, he came to Peter, and Peter, being true to his character and personality, says, "No, Lord, you can't wash me." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Now, just to be clear, did he mean that right there and then, if he didn't allow Jesus to wash his feet, that he would not have no part in him? Is that what he meant? No. If you're not washed, if you're not cleansed spiritually by my word and by my spirit, you have no part in me. The washing there was a picture. He wasn't establishing a right. So then once Peter heard those words, and he says, okay, now, you know, again, here's Peter. He's always going to extremes. And I say, "Hey, Lord, wash all of me." Once he understands, man, he doesn't want to love no halfway measures here, Lord. I want to make sure I'm really clean. And what does the Lord say? He says, no, when someone who's bathed, they're clean, all they need to do is just wash their feet. Because as you're going through this world, your feet get dirty. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And then a little later on he says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. There is a cleansing that comes into our souls through the word of God. And the picture here then I see is, here's how a believer walks. And this is very similar to what we read in 1 John. We walk in the light. Thy word is a light or a lamp unto my path. The Holy Spirit takes the scriptures and confronts us and convicts us. And as he does, and as we bring these things to the light, we confess them. What are we doing? The picture is we're washing our feet. And it's an ongoing thing. It's a continual and an ongoing thing in our life. That's what it means. This cleansing of ourselves, it's not just haphazard. It's not random. It's not just once in a while. It's an ongoing, daily thing that Paul is admonishing us to. Just a couple more verses with regards to the fact that the word of God cleanses us. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, David said, how can a young man keep his way pure or clean? And I think it's King James says, how can a young man cleanse his way? So very similar idea is what we're looking at here. And he says, by keeping it according to thy word. So here we see something very important. Yes, the word of God cleanses us, but how is that made effectual? How is it that the word of God cleanses us? Just by reading it? Obviously not. James says, you know, you read the word and it exposes your heart, and you see, but then you go away and it's like a man looking in his mirror, in the mirror, and he forgets what he looks like. What's the key factor that was missing? Somebody? Obedience. Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way? By reading the Bible all the time. No. By keeping it, by keeping his way according to your word. So I was thinking about the other day when we were talking about Bible reading. There's like, I think it's four steps that I see. I don't want to get too technical, but first of all, there is the reading of it. Obviously, you can't keep your way according to the word if you're not reading it, if you don't know what's in it. There's the understanding of it. We saw, we read how George Whitefield was at 5 o'clock in the morning. He was there with the Word and with his Greek concordance out, with the Greek New Testament out. He was there with Matthew Henry's commentary, and he was on his knees because he didn't just want to read without understanding. He wanted like extract the meaning. Lord, what this is your word to me. This is the most valuable. This is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my way. I want to understand. How are you going to keep your way according to God's word if you don't understand it? There's a place where we need to exert our minds, first of all, in understanding it. So reading it with understanding, it takes some effort at times, sometimes more so than others. We come to verses that are difficult. The next thing I think that we oftentimes miss is that there, over and over again in the Psalms, it talks about meditating on the Word. Reading it, understanding it, but then don't just forget it. During the day, just let it go over and over in your mind. What was it I was reading this morning? How does that apply to my life? And just continuing, just like the example of what meditation is, like a cow chewing grass, and then he brings it back and regurgitates. It's like going over it and over and over until you really, it becomes bone of your bones, a flesh of your flesh. But even then, all of that will be short-circuited if it never gets to the point of obedience. The final thing is, and Jesus said, the man who built his house on the rock is the one who hears my word and does it. How do we cleanse ourselves with the word? We read it, we understand it, we meditate on it, and we apply it to our lives. We obey it. And in doing so, there is a cleansing that takes place in our life. In 1 Peter, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. See that? How do we purify our souls? By obeying the truth. Next point. So we talked about what cleansing, what it is, how we do it. What are we to cleanse ourselves from? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I think it's self-explanatory. But notice what he says. From all defilement of body and spirit. So he's sort of like dividing it up. So I think without belaboring the point a lot, there are outward observable sins, obvious sins, and there's sins of the heart. There's sins that are deep down within us. And he's saying it's not just the external things. It's not just the obvious things, but the deep-rooted attitudes of your heart. Cleanse yourself from all defilement of body and spirit. And the verse that really drives that home is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Man, like I look at that and say, wow, that's pretty high standard, isn't it? It's not sinless perfection. That's not what he's saying there. But what he's getting at is that it's not just one aspect. You know, a lot of Christians, people would like to, okay, I'll allow the Word of God to deal with me in this area, but there's some other areas I just kind of think I'll leave them under the cover. I'll just leave them alone. I don't really want to go there. Those are my pet sins. I mean, nobody knows about them anyway. It's just something that's just down in my attitude. It's not doing any harm. Oh, yes, it is. You don't leave any stone unturned. Allow the Holy Spirit not just to shine his searchlight on the more observable and outward and obvious things, but let him get right down into the very depths of your being. The Word of God, it says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Just get that picture. It's like a sword that cuts into your being. And it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Well, sometimes when God shows you your heart, it's overwhelming. Lord, I never knew that was there. I mean, I thought I was doing pretty good, but now you're showing me not just what I'm doing, but why I'm doing it. I never knew there was so much pride. I never knew there was so much selfishness. You see what I mean? He goes deeper, and he goes deeper, and he goes deeper. If we let him, if we allow him to, if we cooperate with him. And the bottom line and the end of all of that is what this verse says. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. It doesn't mean entire sanctification the way some people mean it. But your whole person, your whole personality, your whole being. And may your spirit and your soul and your body. He doesn't exclude any aspect of our person. be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next point here, the last phrase, perfecting holiness. I mean, we talk about holiness. Anytime I start to meditate and think about holiness, I fear and tremble. We serve a holy God. We serve a God who the angels are there before him, and all of heaven's before him and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Leviticus, he says, when he brought his people to himself, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." In Hebrews, he says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." According to that verse, would you say that holiness is an optional thing? No. A lot of Christians think it is. I prayed the prayer. I walked an aisle. I did this. I did that. So I'm good. Holiness, sanctification is, you know, doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. Because in it, you prove whether you really, truly trusted in Christ or not. If you did, you will strive to be holy. That's the evidence that your faith is real. That's the proof that your faith is genuine. And so he says here, strive for two things, peace with everyone and for holiness. Strive for it. A strong word, just like cleanse yourself. Strive for it. This is not, the prize isn't to the one that's just sort of lackadaisical about it and lazy in his efforts and his attempts. You're going to give everything you've got to achieving this goal. Strive for holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. God is holy, and how dare we think that we can come before him having been defiled by sin and refusing to deal with our sin and think that we will be accepted by him. We go right back to the very beginning here where we started in chapter 6, and he says, don't be joined together with unbelievers. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, come out from among them. Don't touch the unclean thing. Then I will be a father to you, and you will be my children to me. And I will dwell in them and live among them. How dare we think that we can enter and come into the presence of God when we're still coveting sin, some little pet sin in our hearts, in our lives, and are not willing not only to confess it, but to forsake it and to let it go. One other verse that talks about holiness is 1 Peter. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But in contrast to that, like the Holy One who called you. You know, in the Old Testament, it refers to God. How does it refer to him? The Holy One of Israel. Our God is holy. The Holy One of Israel. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, as also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I'm really striving to keep things under an hour, but what I have left wouldn't make up another sermon. So can you bear with me another 10 minutes? Can I impose upon you? We just want to finish this last phrase in this verse, in the fear of God. And I feel like by leaving this out at this point, we would really have an imbalanced sermon. We started off and we stressed the fact that he says, dearly beloved. And our hearts can respond to that. Yes, Lord, you love me. But he finishes this whole thing in the fear of God. And here is something that I think is greatly misunderstood, and there's a tendency to shy away from it. There's a tendency to say, oh, well, as a Christian, we don't need to fear God anymore. But I don't believe that's right. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says, if you address his father, the one, and look at how he puts this together. We've spoken about the fact that we're beloved by the Father. We're beloved children. So he's showing the relationship. Father and beloved children. If you address his father, now look at how he describes our father. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. He's speaking to Christians. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's a harder pill to swallow, isn't it? Philippians says this. So then, my beloved, 2:12, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. We've mentioned this verse before. With fear. And if there's any question in our mind what he means by fear, he adds to it, and trembling. Do you know what it is to tremble at times before God? With fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you. An example of the early church and the fear that was there. There's a healthy fear, and in a moment I'm going to qualify this, so don't get scared, all right? In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, so the churches, this was after, actually, interestingly enough, when Saul had been converted and persecution had ceased for the time. It says, so the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Seemingly two contradictory things, but put right together. In the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, fear of God. There was a man, I don't really know a whole lot about him. He was a Dutch reformer. And there was a number of men throughout in the past that have made this distinction, and this will help us a little bit, between servile fear and filial fear. Servile, which means as a servant, and filial, which would mean as a son. Family relationship. And here is how he described it. Servile fear, such as the slave has for his master, which consists in fleeing punishment without faith and without a desire and purpose of changing the life. Being accompanied with despair, flight, and separation from God. Such a servile fear differs greatly from that which is filial. Filial fear arises from confidence and love to God. That which is servile arises from a knowledge and conviction of sin and from a sense of judgment and displeasure of God. Filial fear does not turn away from God, but hates sin above everything else and fears to offend God. Is that making some sense to you? Filial fear is connected with the certainty of salvation and of eternal life. That might seem like a contradiction at first, but it's not. Filial fear, see, there's a good kind of fear and a bad kind of fear. In John, he says fear is torment. That's servile fear. That's not supposed to be part of a believer. And sometimes believers are harassed by Satan and tormented with that kind of fear. It's not from God. But there is a fear that even David and Caleb have towards their father, especially when he comes out with the spanking spoon, right? They don't fear that they're going to be rejected and cast off and no longer as children. They just know that they're going to be getting some discipline. There is a healthy fear and respect because of who God is. That is right for a believer to have, and we ought not to diminish it. And I fear, my opinion is that some translations, because they try to make that distinction, they translate the word fear into just reverence, and I think it doesn't get the whole meaning of it. I understand their problem. It's difficult to get a balance there. Filial fear is connected with the certainty of salvation, not the uncertainty of it, the certainty of salvation and of eternal life. Servile fear is a fear and an expectation of eternal condemnation, rejection of God, and great in proportion to the doubt and despair which it entertains of the grace and the mercy of God. This is the fear of devils and wicked men and is the commencement of eternal life. Of eternal death, which the ungodly experience already in this life. Let me close with this. I only got a little bit more. Thank you for your patience. Filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful plans not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please Him in all things. The livelier the fear of God is, now listen to this, because this really fits into what we're saying. The whole emphasis of what Paul is making, cleanse yourself. But he ends it by saying, in the fear of God. You do this in the fear of God. The livelier the fear of God is in us, the less power will sin have over you. The livelier the fear of God is, the less power sin will have over you. See, let me give you an example that's been true in my own life, times when I've been tempted to sin. There's a verse that's come to my mind. He says, God is not mocked. And it puts fear in my heart. God is not mocked. If you, and he's speaking to Christians, if you sow to the flesh, there's a law, there's a rule that cannot be broken. If you sow to the flesh, then of the flesh you will reap corruption and eventually death. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life. When I see that there, I don't try to put it together with all the other theological things that maybe come to my mind in questions. I just say, that causes me to fear. If I go down this road, there's consequences. I don't care how you cut the cake, there is consequences. And it causes me to fear God. And that's what he's saying here. The livelier the fear of God is, the less power will sin have over you. The fear of God is the fountain of all the holiness which delights you. I say it again, the fear of God is the fountain of all the holiness which delights you. Sinful lusts will lose their potency. Corruptions which surface will be readily subdued. You will be stopped in the middle of sinning. Have you ever found that happen? By the fear of God? It's not contradictory to the fact that He loves you. You will be stopped in the middle of sinning, and you will find yourself inclined toward the practice of all manner of virtues. And he quotes here several verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tends to life. Does that sound like something which shouldn't be part of our lives? It tends to life. Let me finish by just quoting these last few verses which, with regard to the fear of God. 1 Chronicles 16:25, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. We ought to fear Him because He's worthy to be feared. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now put that one together in your theological bag. How can you do that? How can you rejoice with trembling? I can't explain that. But he's putting it together. There's a rejoicing in our salvation. At the same time, there's a trembling because of the one whom we are approaching. A great and an awesome God. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 34:9, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Psalm 134, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. David prayed that God would instill his fear in his own heart. Nehemiah 1:11, he says, O Lord, again, Nehemiah is praying, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Do you delight to fear God? There is a delight in it. It's not a horrible thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing. It's a healthy thing to fear God. Jeremiah 32:40. This is talking about new covenant now, all right? Jeremiah 31:32. A lot of people say, oh, in the old covenant, yeah, they feared God, but now there's no room for that. But here, he's speaking about the new covenant. What does he say? I will put my fear in their heart that they shall not depart from me. It's a protection for you. When you start to go into sin, God, if there's some conscience in you, he will shake you up and you're like, oh, what am I doing? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I don't want to make him angry with me. There's nothing wrong with fearing God like that. Finally, last verse, and I'll close with this, I promise. Psalm 147, 10, 11. Listen to this. This is beautiful. God's delight, he doesn't delight in the strength of the horse, nor does he take pleasure in the legs of a man. What is he? Who does he take pleasure in? Have any idea? But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. You fear God, that pleases him. You want to please God? Fear him. So there we have it, brothers and sisters. Thank you for allowing me to go 15 minutes over time or whatever. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Having these promises, dearly beloved. Now I can say that to you, like Paul said to the church at Corinth. Dearly beloved, every one of you in this room here and others that I know that listen, you're dearly loved by me. And I would say and admonish you all this morning like Paul did. Dearly beloved, we got these promises. They're great and they're glorious promises. And God said, you'll be my children. I'll receive you into my presence. I will live and dwell in your midst. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us, including me, cleanse ourselves. Let's do it. Let's give effort to it. Let's give ourselves diligently to it. Let's cleanse ourselves. God has provided the means in the blood of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the word that he has given us. Let us go to that laver and be washed again and wash ourselves, I should say, again and again and again from all defilements of the body and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, we sang that song earlier on, oh great God of wonders. You are truly, Lord, you're a great God. You're a holy God. It's a fearful thing, Lord, in a sense to serve you. And yet it's such a glorious and a wonderful thing. Our minds cannot comprehend it, Lord. But, oh God, take these words this morning. Sink them deep into our hearts. Lord, may we truly know what it is in a healthy way, in a wholesome way, to fear you. Lord, help us as we would endeavor to apply these things to our hearts, to cleanse ourselves of all defilements of the body and of the spirit. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.